Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. The Bible says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislew, in the twentieth year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's ask God's blessing upon our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house this evening. And we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. And we pray tonight that you will speak to each one of us and help us to learn these simple spiritual truths. And we'll ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just turn it off. Just a little bit of the history here. In the book of Nehemiah, not too many people know too much about this man. So I'll put it in a historical perspective. In 605 B.C., we have Daniel, a person we're all familiar with. He was taken away by the Babylonians. Then, 65 years later, which means Daniel was probably pretty old at this point, King Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians. And so, obviously, all the people that went to Babylon are now taken away, as Cyrus had defeated them. Then, 1 year later, he allows the Jews and signs the writing to let them go back to their homeland. As long as they paid tribute, then they were all right, but he let them do pretty much whatever they want, gave them a lot of liberty. So that was in the year 538. Then, for 2 years, they worked on the temple, and then they ceased from building that. And then, about 16 years later, we have the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they're a little bit disturbed because the people left off building the temple. And so he agitates them up with their prophecies from the Lord. And then they begin to build the temple. 5 years later, in 515, the temple was completed. And so we have a lot of people back there, and they have a completed temple. And Esther's life takes place in between after the temple's done. And then the second time, Jews are allowed to return back to their homeland. This is in the year 457. And led by the name of Ezra. So he allowed the second wave of people to return. And then, about 13 or so years later, we have Nehemiah. And not all the people have gone back, only a portion of the people have returned back to their homeland. So now we have the man Nehemiah. He is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 1. And as wine was set before the king, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And as the cupbearer, he was probably the most trusted servant in the kingdom, because if anyone tried to poison the king, then Nehemiah would have to sip of it first, and he would obviously be killed by the poison, and then the king would know not to drink it. So this had to be a man that had a lot of integrity and unquestioned loyalty. This was the man Nehemiah. Now, in chapter 1, we see in verse 2 that Hanani, one of his brethren, came and gave him an update concerning Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asked a few questions and learned the state of the country over there. And it was in pretty sad shape. As we see in verse 3 again, they that are left of the captivity, it says they're in great affliction and reproach. And then the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. So there isn't much to be desired over there, but Nehemiah's concerned. And so just a very simple title to the message is A Flourishing Spiritual Life. Just three simple truths that can allow us to have a vibrant spiritual life. The first, as we see in Nehemiah, he was a man who cared. In verse 4, Nehemiah could have just said, well, whatever, I don't care. Look at me, and I'm in the palace. I have everything I want. I get served the best things, the best food, the best drink. I have everything I could want. Why should I go back there to Jerusalem and live poor again and try to get these people who are discouraged? They have been building a long time. and they are very discouraged at this point. Nehemiah could have just stayed where he was at. What we see in Nehemiah was one who cared. In verse 4, it says, when he heard these words, he sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. We see a man who cared. He heard the bad news. We have a lot of bad news in our land today. Some of those things are that if you look around you in Bucyrus, we see a lot of people that aren't saved. We see a lot of people in high schools that dress like the world and have their crazy hair and are on drugs and drink alcohol. We have a big problem today because people aren't saved in this town. We also look at the injustice in our country, as if you kill a dog, you'll be sent to prison. If you kill a person, you'll be slapped on the hand. Or if it happens by abortion, nothing is done. We see injustice in our country, but then also sodomy and abortion are on the rise. And so there are a lot of bad news in our land today, just like Nehemiah heard. So we see what Nehemiah did. He could have said, I don't care. He could have said, you know, I don't see it. You know, I don't see over there in Jerusalem what's going on, so I don't care. But we see that Nehemiah did care. And because of that, he fasted and wept. We know that God honors fasting, and he honors weeping. This is something that hasn't been around too much in the past 100 years, is fasting. It's not something we like to do. We're Baptists. We're known because we like to eat. It's hard to go without a meal. If you go a couple hours after you regularly eat, your stomach starts to grumble, and you just want food. You're craving food. It hurts. Well, if you deny yourself and fast, God says, I honor that, because you're placing me above your food. And so God says that he honors that. We know in the New Testament that when the disciples wanted to cast out some demons that were in a person, they couldn't do it. And Jesus said, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So God honors that. Nehemiah also prayed fervently. It's not just, oh Lord, please help Jerusalem. Amen. It wasn't a simple prayer like that. Nehemiah mourned. He wept. He was serious in his prayer. In James 5:16, the Bible says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When you pray fervently, when you're serious in talking to God, he says, I listen to that, and I want to honor that. So Nehemiah here fasted, wept, and he prayed fervently, which yields spiritual victories, and that's what he had. So now let's look at his prayer. Starting in verse 5, we see that he acknowledges God's promises and God's mercy. He says, I beseech thee, or I beg thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. So he knows who he's talking to. He acknowledges how great God is, that God does give mercy, and he does have a covenant that's still in effect. And then in verse 6, he asks God to hear his request. And then in verse 7, in the end of verse 6 and verse 7, he asks for forgiveness of sins. See, sin is the barrier that stands between us and God. If you can imagine a wall being built, every time you sin, you're placing another brick in the way of God and yourself, which not only hinders your prayers, but it limits God's blessing coming into your life. And so Nehemiah asks for forgiveness for himself and also for his nation. And then he doesn't just say, forgive me of my sins, amen. Well, he says in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. We see that he wants to turn away from those specific sins. He names what happened, and he doesn't just ask for a blanket statement of forgiveness. He says, this is what's gone wrong. And so we also need to do that in our lives, asking God for forgiveness. We need to research our lives for the past day or 2 days or whenever the last time it was, and just ask God to forgive you for the specific sins. Then also, Nehemiah acknowledges God's blessing, his promise of blessing. It says in verse 8, it says, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So Nehemiah is just telling God the promise that God gave to them. If you disobey, you're going to reap the results, which is cursing. And if you obey, then you'll reap the blessings of God. Same way in our spiritual life, the Bible says if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap life everlasting. And so we also can acknowledge God's promises to us. And also in verse 11, he expresses his desire to God. He says that he is his servant. He says, I pray thee thy servant this day. Then also he asks to grant him mercy in the sight of man. And he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so he's asking God to work the situation out. Nehemiah intends to do something about what's going on. So he's asking God to give him what he needs to do, to give him the command, but then also to work out the details. And we know that God did indeed work out those details. In chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah comes before the king with a sad face. Now, if you went into the president and had a sad face, probably not much would happen. He'd probably just ignore you or not talk to you. But if you did this before the king, your life was now in danger, because nobody came into the king's presence without bowing and just giving him adoration. You couldn't come in with a sad face. You could be killed for that. But that's what Nehemiah did because of what happened. So the king just simply asked, you know, what's wrong? And Nehemiah proceeds to say everything that he heard that had gone wrong. And notice, though, when the king asks what his request is at the end of verse 4, he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, he didn't have 5 minutes to pray. He had just enough time to just say, Lord, please tell me what to say. And God honored that request. And then Nehemiah says in verse 5, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And then the king asks, you know, how long are you going to be gone? You know, what's going to happen? So Nehemiah asks more things. He asks, what he asked for just a minute ago was for bodyguards, because people would probably try to kill him. Then he also asked for building materials. And then notice at the end of verse 8, that God did grant Nehemiah his request. It says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, when we look at this book of Nehemiah, these are his memoirs. He wrote these later, and then they were recorded for us in God's word. He acknowledges that it was God who provided. Sure, the king was the one that gave him the materials physically, but God was the true one who was behind the blessing in his life. So it is in our lives. When we look around at camp, we heard a wonderful sermon about thankfulness. Know that God has done the great things in your life. The Bible says in James chapter 3 that every good gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You look back in your life, God has done great things. If you can just, as the example was at camp, if you can just curl your fingers, that's a great thing, because a preacher couldn't do that. His middle finger on one of his hands had been crushed, and he talked about all the problems that it gave him. It was hard for him to do normal things just because of that one finger not bending at the one joint. Just be thankful you can do that. Be thankful that your heart works, your lungs work. Everything that is good comes from God. And so we need to acknowledge God for his goodness. Now, as it applies to us, for a flourishing spiritual life, we have to be a person who cares. Now, we ask ourselves the question, why don't we care? Why do we just seem to go through in spiritual apathy all the time? Why doesn't it bother us if we don't read God's word? Why doesn't it bother us if we spend time in prayer? Well, first of all, if we don't give much time to the Lord, we aren't going to care. The tithe, we know, is 10% of material goods. 10% of our money we usually place in the offering plate. And obviously, offerings are above that, but in the Old Testament, they had the tithe. What about your time? The time that God gives you on this earth, you need to give part of that back to him. He asks for the Lord's Day, Sunday, and it's good that we're all here in church honoring him. But also think of each day that goes on. Do you give him very much time at all? If you were to give him just 10%, just one-tenth of your day, that would be almost 2.5 hours. How much time do we give God? Very simply, if he's not a part of our life, we're just not going to care. Applying it to the marriage relationship, what happened if you'd only speak to each other for 15 minutes a day, and then you just went off and did separate things? What would happen to your relationship? How much would you care about the other person? Very simply, if someone or something is not a part of your life, you just cease to care. If the Lord is not a part of your life, you will cease to care about Him as well. Also, in Galatians chapter 5, another reason we may not care is if we live our life according to the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, we know we have the fruit of the Spirit listed for us. And in Galatians chapter 5, we learn a little bit about the flesh. In verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Then he goes on to list the works of the flesh, and then in response to that, lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. But we have a war going on in our lives, a spiritual battle. If you aren't doing anything for the Lord, it's like you're playing tug of war. You're in the middle, Satan pulling on one end, you have God pulling on the other. If your life is being ruled by the flesh, you're feeding the flesh. That person is trying to pull you away from God. If you're not spending time with God and feeding your spiritual life, then you're going to lose every time. If your life is ruled by the flesh, then you're going to live your life in corruption and sin and death and regret. And nothing good will come of it. Sometimes we don't care because we're full of worldly things. We heard an excellent message about this as well at camp. Very simply, if you're full, you don't like food. And when you're just pigging out at a buffet and you come home and there's something good in the fridge, you don't want it. You're stuffed. Food just makes you sick. Even though if you're a little bit hungry, that would look excellent to eat. Sometimes that's the way it is in our spiritual lives. We fill ourselves up with the things that the world is caught up with today. It may be computers or video games or sports, anything that takes our time away. We're feeding our flesh and not taking time to feed our spiritual life. So our life needs to be ruled by the Spirit. So that's why we don't care. But what are some reasons to care? Well, first of all, considering all that God has done for us, it's not asking much for our life to be given back to Him. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." The last part is, "which is your reasonable service." That's the least that you can do, is say, "God, you gave yourself for me. You gave everything you had, your most prized possession, your Son. I can give you my life." That's the littlest thing. That's your reasonable service to give to God. Also, as we look at the lost in our day, we need to care for souls because they're precious. That's why Jesus died. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He died for the man that curses his face. He died for the drug addict. He died for the drunk. He died for everyone, even people that think they're good, too good for God. Jesus said they're precious as he stretched out his hands and said, "It is finished." He did that much for us. We need to care for souls like he does. Don't waste his sacrifice that he put forth. Also, a very positive one is that God has the best retirement plan. It's out of this world. God's retirement plan is eternal rewards. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses that we probably know. "It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." What's going to happen at your judgment? 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." It says, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Everything that you're doing in this life is being recorded by God. He doesn't miss a thing. Every time that you pick up a wrapper that's laying on the auditorium, on the ground, or just doing even the littlest of things, God takes notice. Man probably won't, but God will reward you for that one day. When you get to heaven, everything passes through the fire, you'll have something that remains. and it won't all be burnt away. So God's retirement plan is the best. Can you think of anything else that pays such great dividends? The things we do in this earth, even just the menial tasks, you know, we're probably not going to get paid very much for it. And just earning minimum wage at McDonald's, they don't pay all that excellent. They pay the very least that they can legally. But if you consider what God has to pay you, if you serve Him, even just the littlest things, He is counting them. And He's going to give you rewards, precious jewels, as worth so much more than anything that anyone on this earth could ever pay you. So Jesus' retirement plan is the best. But also, Jesus says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I come quickly." You don't have much time. The song says, "Work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the daylight is still there." And I don't remember the rest of the song. But work for the night is coming. We're in the 11th hour. Jesus is coming soon. You don't have much time. One of the biggest regrets we're going to have when Jesus comes back is that we couldn't have done just a little bit more for Him. So those are some reasons to care. Now, you say, that's all good. You know, I have a lot of reason to care. But how do I start? Well, one of our problems with not caring about the Lord is that we're feeding our flesh. The opposite is to deny the flesh. Really what you're doing is saying, God, you're more important than anything else. But then you go about to prove it. And by denying your flesh, you say, God, you are more important. God believes it because you're doing it, and you also yourself believe it. So also an example would be to try fasting. Try to give God more time in your day. If you think, I spend 15 minutes in devotions every morning with the Lord, in prayer and reading His Word, you've given 1% of your day. If you spend a half hour in the Lord's Word and praying to Him, you've spent 2% of your day. That's not very much. If you were to spend 5%, that would be just a little over an hour. And so give God more time in your day. You may not feel like getting up in the morning, and because I work late, I never like to get up early anymore. Something I'm going to try to discipline myself to do is to deny the flesh and spend more time in God's Word. That's saying and proving to God that He's more important. And then you'll start to care. Also, building Christian friendships. God has given us a great many people in our congregation that we can get to know better. We invite them over for pizza, invite them over for coffee or anything, and whatever it happens to be. But inviting Christians over, you can have fun, and you can have fellowship, and it can be a great time. Then also, you have to start working for the Lord. If you aren't doing anything to serve the Lord, then you're saying, God, you're just not that important. All these other things, work, everything else that takes up my time, even my leisure, is more important than you. So what you need to do is start working for the Lord. Start serving in the church, and little things you could, if you see a problem in the church, then you take care of it. Mr. Schaefer isn't here tonight, but I've seen him quite a few times working on several different little things in the church. And Mr. Ritzler, he takes care of the stones every year. And if I were to name everybody, I wouldn't be able to. I don't know everything that everyone does, but God sure does. And He's going to reward you for it. And so we need to get busy serving the Lord, saying, God, You are more important than other things. And also, first of all, to have a... Well, actually, that is my second point. For a flourishing spiritual life, you need to care. And second of all, you need to be busy. In James chapter 1, the Bible talks about being a hearer of the Word, but also being a doer of the Word. The Bible says in James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now what if you were to try that? When you wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, say, whatever. Just walk away and go throughout your day, go to work, wherever you have to go. Go to the bank, run your errands. You haven't brushed your hair, yet a little sleepies in your eyes, and you just look disheveled. You look like a mess. People may laugh at you and snicker and whatever would happen. But that's the same thing that we do when we look in God's Word. God speaks to us through His Word, and we just say, whatever. If we don't really do what he tells us to do, then it's just the same as looking in the mirror and saying, eh, whatever, and not even caring what we look like. God sees your spiritual life. You want to impress him. And so you need to spend time in his word, but then do what he tells you to do. The Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments in John 14:15. And so it's important that we get busy doing what God has us to do. Just an example, many churches, the people see all the problems in the church, and no churches without them. But most people just say, you know, look at what's wrong. Look at all these problems we have. But then they don't do anything about it. What they need to do is ask God, should I do something about it? And if God says to do something, do it. So we need to be one who's busy. And one example we have a problem with right now is very active children. And they sure made a commotion this morning. But they need to ask God, should I do something about that? Of course, pray for them that they'll be well behaved. But then would God have you to do something about it? And then if he says yes, then do it. You need to be busy for the Lord. Let's go back to Nehemiah here in chapter 2. He arrives in Jerusalem. He leaves the palace where everything is so grand and wonderful, and he goes off to Jerusalem, and he arrives. And that's in verses 9 to 11. Then secretly for 3 days, he looks over all the walls. He looks over the damage, and he's got plans going through his mind. What's going to happen? What can I do? And then we see in verses 17 to 18, he talks to the people. He says, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more of reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So we see Nehemiah was a man who got busy. He asked God, what should I do? And God gives him the commands, and he just follows them out. He sees that God is doing, ready to do something wonderful, and he wants to be a part. He exhorts the people, come on, let's build, and we can do it. He's seen the damage, he knows what needs to be done, and so he starts telling them what to do. And very quickly, we see the enemy coming up. We'll look at that here in just a few minutes. So Nehemiah exhorts the people, and then in chapter 3, we see he gives the instruction. Just for example, go to verse 4. It says, next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. So what he's doing here, Nehemiah says, you have this section of the wall. And you have this section. And you have this section. And so everyone does his part, his little part, and then the walls will be taken care of. He had plans in the work of the Lord. He didn't just enter haphazardly and says, you guys, fix the wall. No, he had plans. God had plans for this to be done very orderly as he was busy. So he listened to God's instruction and he gave it out. And so for a flourishing spiritual life, you need to care. If you don't care, Satan's going to win the tug of war every time. Second of all, you need to be one who's busy in the Lord's work. But lastly, you need to be one who endures the opposition. It didn't take long before he arrived. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem that the enemy was hot on his trail. It says that when these evil men heard it, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, says they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? And so they're trying to back him away from what God had called them to do. But we see Nehemiah's boldness in verse 20. It says, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He says, it doesn't matter what you say, we're going to build. We're going to do what God told us to do. He didn't back down from the opposition. We need to be one who endures that opposition. Now, that would be nice if that was all the opposition was. If Nehemiah just said, we're going to serve the Lord, and it will be just that easy. But it wasn't. Go down to chapter 4. After we have the record of everyone building their part of the wall, in chapter 4, we see that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. He just laughed at them, made fun of them. And he thought, that's a way we can get him to quit. We can just tell him, And what's the point in being here? Look at this wall. It looks terrible. Look at the job you're doing. It looks terrible. Just trying to cut him down any way he can. And then he just keeps going on and on. But then we have verse 4, what they did. They prayed. They said, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." So they turned to the Lord in their time of distress. As you get busy for the Lord, Satan won't be far behind. He's not far behind schedule. When you set out to do something, first of all, Satan is going to try to stop you. But second of all, God's going to test you to say, "Are you for real? Did you really mean what you told me?" And Nehemiah and the workers are going to prove that they did. So that was their first wave of attack. Then we have in verse 7, it says at the end that these men were very wroth because the building continued. Verse 8, they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Again, see what they did. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." Then you can just go on and on. You can read the rest of chapter 4 and the rest of chapter 5. And you see that they have discouragement from within. It's easy when the enemy's outside, but when the enemy's inside your own walls, it's much more difficult. And at this point, we know very closely that this is when they had their sword in one hand, their weapon in one hand, and their materials for working in the other. So it was that much of a threat that they had to be ready at any moment when the enemy would attack. And then they had a few other problems. The opposition just kept coming. As you try to strive in your spiritual life, Satan's going to be right there. When you say, "I'm going to do something for the Lord," he's going to try to cut you down right away. We know that Satan is a roaring lion. In 1 Peter 5:8, he's seeking whom he may devour. Now, we have a little cat at home. That's not a roaring lion. If he comes at me, or as she actually, if she comes at me, I'm not going to be scared. And it doesn't even have front claws. We took them out. Even if it had front claws, I just have to kick it and it'd probably get the hint that it shouldn't mess. But if you were to face a lion, it'd be a little more scary. And if we were left without God's help, that lion would just tear us apart. But we know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we have the promise that God is on our side. One with God is a majority. As Satan comes to hinder you, you cannot be stopped as long as you're following the Lord. Opposition stops a lot of people, but it never should. God pays so much more than sin does. If you just look at what happens if you were to serve sin, the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death, but it's also physical death. If you just go your way and you just sin and sin and sin, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Very simply, you do drugs, it's going to shorten your life. You drink, it's going to shorten your life. If you commit fornication or adultery, it's going to shorten your life. Sinning against your own body. Sin brings momentary pleasure. It's fun while it happens. But what then happens after that? You're going to live a life of pain, you're going to live a life of regret, and then death is going to take hold. But if you serve God and stay true to Him, you're going to experience momentary pain. They're called trials. God says that's for the strengthening of our faith in the book of James. Momentary pain, but it's going to yield eternal life and pleasure and happiness forever. When you get to heaven, I don't think you're going to say, "God, what'd you do this to me for?" You're not going to ask that. I better turn there. I don't have the verse memorized. Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." When you get to heaven, you're going to say, "Those trials really didn't mean much. I have a cold right now. I got it the last day of camp." A week later, after it's all gone, I'm not going to remember that trial anymore. I'm not going to remember how many millions of times I had to blow my nose. I'm not going to remember that sore throat because it's over. When you get to heaven, those trials that you endured, they're going to be over. You can forget about them. But also, you'll have a reward that sticks through. A reward that only comes by laying up treasure in heaven, by doing God's will. So, we see Nehemiah as the man who cared. We see Nehemiah as the man who got busy in God's work. We also saw a man who endured the opposition. If you do the same, if you care about the lost and doing God's will, if you get busy in fulfilling what God has you to do as your part. And thirdly, if you can endure the opposition, you're going to have revival. Our church is going to grow. You're going to have numerous spiritual blessings. You're going to have an awful lot of eternal rewards. You're going to make God proud. You're going to be a good leader. And everything will just be grand when you get to heaven. So won't you do those three things? Won't you care? Won't you get busy? And won't you endure the opposition because it's worth it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording the life of Nehemiah for us. And we just thank you for the encouragement we can see with the man who wouldn't back down but did what you had him to do. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be that same type of person. And I just pray that you would speak to us tonight. We ask in your name. Amen.